Acts chapter 13. And we are in this series on the first missionary journey, but we kind of take a step aside as we've been doing as we come to kind of the important sermons that are listed for us in the book of Acts. This is the sixth sermon spotlight that we've looked at. We're calling this Paul's first sermon, but I wouldn't be confused. It's not Paul's first sermon. It's just that this is his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And so we kind of get an insight as to how he handled those moments. We're going to see a pattern that he consistently follows as he visits strategic city after strategic city, always going into the synagogue first. It made sense to go there because the folks in the synagogue had grown up like him. They loved the law. They loved the Old Testament. They loved Jehovah God. So it would be easy for him to relate to them and try to persuade them that Christ was the Messiah. But in his preaching, we're going to see really three very repetitive themes. He's going to always use the Old Testament to try to prove the claims of Christ's deity. He's going to always recognize the inadequacy of the law for the redemption of man. The law doesn't deal with sins. The law helps us understand our sins. And last but not least, you're going to hear a theme of justification by faith beginning to seep out. And I would argue that the book of Romans, book of Galatians, you see that theme over and over and over again in his later writings. So this kind of gives us a feel for how he's going to preach. And let's begin today by standing and reading kind of the initial portion of the text together out of reverence and respect for the word of God. Acts 13, and we will read verses 13 through 16 together. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." You may be seated. Now that's kind of the perfect setup for his message, but we got to begin in the text, and we begin with an interruption in this first missionary journey. That's what verse 13 is very subtly telling us. Paul and his companions, they set sail from Paphos. They had been on the island of Cyprus. Now they're leaving that area. They come to Perga and Pamphylia, and it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, you might say, kind of flaming out on his first missionary journey. He quits. He goes back to Jerusalem. That's where his mom is. That's where his home is. And so he in a sense, runs home. There's probably a lot of reasons for this. Most of them speculative. We don't know all the ins and outs. But there may be one clue right at the beginning of verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions. Up till this point, Barnabas has been leading the way. But something has occurred to where Paul is now in charge. We saw Barnabas was kind of the leader in the early church in Antioch. And so somewhere along this journey, there's been a transition. John Mark is Barnabas's nephew. And so we have reason to assume that he loved Barnabas, that they worked well together. He respected him. Maybe he's not so safe in the arms of Paul, you might say. It's not surprising Paul would take charge, by the way, because everything we see in Scripture is that Paul was a type A individual. If Paul's on a trip, Paul's in charge, okay? Some of y'all know those people. We have them in our church, okay? It doesn't matter who's in charge of the trip. If you're there, you're running the thing, okay? And that's all right. That's fine. That's kind of the way Paul was. He's just going to be in charge. But also, they're moving from Barnabas's homeland to Paul's homeland. And so it makes sense that Paul's calling the shots because he knows where they're going. He knows the people. He knows the land. Somewhere in this transition, as Paul takes over, I think that makes it very, very hard on John Mark. Also, the trip just got tough. Cyprus was a pretty docile place compared to where they're going. They move on into what we would call modern-day Turkey. The Tarsus Mountains are looming. That's the region Paul's originally from. Those mountains were filled with murderers and thieves. The port city that they land in, at this time, history records that it had a massive problem with piracy. There's all kinds of issues they're getting ready to face. And the reality is they haven't been very fruitful. They haven't seen a wave of revival. Maybe it just hasn't gone the way John Mark hoped it would. Theologians agree that
Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 11 about this leg of the journey. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. That's why we think it's in Tarsus. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How many of y'all, when you sign up for a mission trip, that's what you think you're signing up for? All right? Yeah, I don't think we ask people to do that very often. There are sacrifices, and it's not always easy. And some of y'all, you know, we've stayed in some interesting places in El Salvador and Juarez and Kenya and whatnot. But the reality is, this is not the typical missions experience. Maybe John Mark just wasn't ready for it. And maybe it was just the scope of the country. We looked at part of this map last week. Antioch is where they came from on the right. They sailed to the island there in the center, that Cyprus. But then they took that northward shot, and you can barely see Perga and Pamphylia on there. That's where they're landing. And now they're about to traverse the mountains and get into some rugged territory. You know what? It was probably the first time John Mark had ever been away from home, and he was done. He said he needed to go. Now, can you really blame John Mark? If this is the description of what they're facing, how many of us would have felt like John Mark in that moment? I think most of us would have, because this is a reality. I think we have a lot more in common as individuals with John Mark than we do the Apostle Paul. We share a theology with Paul, but I don't know very many people who have a personality and an attitude and a willingness to do everything that Paul was willing to do, even to the point that this message we're getting ready to study is modeled after Stephen's message. The message Stephen preached the day he got stoned for preaching it. How many of y'all want your first sermon to be copied after a message that got somebody killed? You follow what I'm saying? Paul's unique. John Mark's probably a lot more like the rest of us. And so as this journey winds up and they wind up back home in Antioch, and the idea begins to be speculated about a second missionary journey, this is what unfolds, Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. See, Barnabas is still believes in his nephew. Let's take him. Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. It actually splits up the team, Barnabas and Paul, this disagreement. Now, that's not the end of the story, by the way. 2 Timothy 4, we see that Paul restores John Mark. He actually requests his presence as a part of his ministry. John Mark is the gentleman that God uses to pen the gospel of Mark. So he's given a second chance. How many of y'all are grateful for second chances? All right, so we're so blessed as a people that God, Paul even was the recipient of a second chance. And so it warms my heart that John Mark's just not discarded, because the first time he went on a tough trip, he quit, okay? A.T. Robertson, an old theologian, put it this way: John Mark flickered in the crisis, but the flame did not entirely go out. And I'm thankful that God doesn't give up on us when we flicker. Because I would suspect everybody in this room at one time or the other has felt like quitting. If you haven't, you will. And the good news is God is patient and shows us grace. And that's going to kind of be the theme that Paul uses in approaching the nation of Israel in this message. Let's move on, though, to the second thing. Very simple. Seen the interruption, then we see the invitation. Barnabas and Paul, they go to the synagogue that day. They went on from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." This is the typical pattern of what would happen in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. They would have a time of prayer typically, and then they would do some very regimented things. They would read from the law, then they would read from the prophets. You understand those two things are different. The law is Deuteronomy and elsewhere in Exodus. The prophets are going to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, those things. And so they would read a segment of the law, they read a segment of the prophets, and then typically they would allow someone to preach a message. Oftentimes they would turn to a special guest. someone that was respected, had a reputation. In this case, that's Paul. Paul's a disciple of Gamaliel. He's well-educated. He's widely known. There was probably some speculation about what had happened back in Jerusalem and his potential conversion, but they didn't know all that. But they knew he was a learned man and he was a Jew at heart, and so they give him an invitation to preach. Now, all this sets up perfectly for Paul, because Antioch in Pisidia is kind of the city, the kind of city he targets over and over and over again in his ministry. It's a strategic city. It's a Roman city, a colony. It's a crossroads city filled with Jews and Gentile proselytes. And it's the kind of place that if he can found a church that is true to the gospel and preaching and teaching the word of God, he could reach the entire region through it. And so I think his heart was already pretty warmed up. And then they say, "You've got a word for us." Well, yeah, he had a word for them because he loved the Jewish people. Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his kinsmen, is that they may be saved." He wanted to see these people in this synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, I'm saved. And he always starts his ministry with the Jews. I believe one, because it made sense. He had so much in common with them. But two, because he just had a passion for them. He wanted them to know Jesus. And they offer him an opportunity to preach, he's ready. And this was kind of his mantra. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." You gotta be ready when you have the chance. Let me do an honest confession with you this morning. Did not set this up. I actually walked up here in the first sermon and I had my Bible, but I did not have my notes. And everything's on the screen, everybody's looking at me, it's time to go. And I knew I was gonna be preaching on this verse. You know, it's like, preach the word, be ready. What are you gonna do? Well, the reality is, I'll admit to y'all, if things are normal, there may be weeks where this wouldn't be true, but 98% of the time when I walk in here, I can preach without my notes, you just don't want me to do it, okay? Because what happens is that my notes are my filter. They will keep me from saying everything, all right? I have to keep coming back to them. So I preach a lot longer without notes than I do with notes. So you never, but the point was this, can I preach this thing without, am I ready? Well, I had better be ready every time I walk into this pulpit. But the reality is, as a preacher, I should be ready anywhere and everywhere. That's the point of, and Paul was always ready, and that was his admonition to Timothy, is as a preacher of the gospel, you gotta be ready. Now, we've talked, though, a lot about how there were so many things in common between Peter and Paul, and I believe God confirmed them. They were co-equals in ministry, and God's word wants us to see them that way. Well, Paul wrote this to Timothy, who was a minister. Peter wrote this to the church. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Oh, I've got to be ready. But here's the reality, church, you better be ready. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to seize opportunities as they come. You don't have to necessarily be ready to preach a sermon, but you've got to be ready to share who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in your life. We are all under that admonition. Paul was ready, as we see in this text. Peter was ready. And understand something, we're getting ready to break down a sermon that Paul didn't know he was gonna get to preach. I mean, I'll confess to you, if I'm not ready, I'm a fool, because you kind of come expecting me to preach the word of God, don't you? This is the sermon that Paul just kind of carried around in his back hip, okay? He didn't even know he was gonna get to preach that day, but they said, "Do you have a word?" And he said, "Oh, sure." And he preaches this, okay? So that's what we're looking at. Interruption, invitation. Now we look at his introduction. And I'll confess to you, this is a two-part message for us. We're just breaking down his introduction this morning, and then next Sunday we'll look at the meat of it. But there's a lot of meat even in his introduction. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." He gets their attention, but he does so by courteously recognizing the two groups in the room. And he's actually gonna repeat this greeting three times in the message. I think he wants to keep them dialed in. There's two groups in the room. The first group is the ethnic Jews. And when he says men of Israel, that's who he's talking to. Those who were born and raised as Jews, that they would know their scripture, they would know the law, they would know the prophets, all those things. And then there's a second group in the room. He says, "You who fear God." Those would be your Gentile proselytes and converts. They were there not because they'd grown up as Jews, but because they had seen the wickedness of the culture around them, and they had heard about Jehovah, and they had heard about the Jewish people, and they had heard about God, and they knew that the wickedness around them was doing nothing for them. And so they had begun to align themselves with Jehovah, and they'd begun to come to the synagogue and want to hear the truth. And so they were there for that reason. Both are the perfect audience for a guy like Paul. Now, he can make a lot of hay with people like this. And so that's where he's going to go. Again, this message is going to sound an awful lot like Stephen's first message. There's probably a reason for that. I believe that moment in time was frozen in Paul's mind. He had helped stone Stephen. And so he couldn't get out of his mind how Stephen broke that message down that day and what he presented to the synagogue. And so he begins to repeat that pattern. If anything, Paul's message is founded with a little more grace and mercy than Stephen's message. Stephen was preaching to the synagogue of the Jews in Jerusalem. Many of the men had given false testimony to see Christ crucified. They hated Jesus. They disrupted his ministry at every turn. They had fought with him for years. And so Stephen kind of blasts them. This message in content is a lot like that, but it has a whole lot more grace, because these were well-intentioned Jews living far from Jerusalem. They weren't a participant in the execution of Christ. They were still living in darkness, don't get me wrong, but they weren't mean-spirited about it. And so Paul is much more gentle, and he just begins to walk them through the idea that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history. I would argue that Jesus is the culmination of all history. You say, well, how can that be true? Well, I know this. Someday history is going to culminate and Jesus is going to be what's left, okay? So we need to understand that everything about our lives, not just the nation of Israel's history, but everything about who we are and what we are and where we've been and where we're going is going to eventually run right to the feet of Jesus Christ. So you need to understand that he is the sum total of all human history. At some point or another, that will be a absolutely true statement. And history is not purposeless. I believe God works in and through history to try to help us see his sovereign hand and lead us to Christ. Certainly did that with the nation of Israel. And that's really where Paul is going to start and break this down. He starts with their people, meaning the Jewish people. Let's talk about their history. It says, then the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And that's not a typo. He put up with them in the wilderness. Any of y'all be willing to admit that God puts up with you on occasion? Hold on, let's be more. Any of y'all be willing to admit your spouse puts up with you on occasion, all right? We know that to be true. And in all sincerity, there's no one in here. You don't wake up every morning in a great mood. You don't wake up perfect. You don't wake up altogether righteous. No, God has to put up with you on your worst days. And so it's a true statement. We'll break it down in a moment. But God put up with them. He chose them from nothingness. The Jews were nobody or nothing. We know their beginning. We've studied it in our study of Genesis. It starts with Abraham. There's this emphasis here right from the beginning by Paul to Jews themselves, reminding them that they came from nothing and God graciously chose them. And there's no good reason for it beyond the grace of God. And then they kind of went haywire. John Phillips put it this way: God had chosen them to have a holy ministry to mankind. That was their purpose, was to reflect the Father, Jehovah, point people to him, and eventually the Messiah. He was prepared to wait for Israel to grow up. Israel had to grow up, didn't they? We know how they fell and how they questioned and how they wondered and how they rebelled. And all the cycle of Israel's history is sin and rebellion and God's mercy and forgiveness and calling them back to revival. And so you have this continual roadmap. You realize we are so much like that. It's the same pattern. It's human nature. And Israel is just human nature in a microcosm. God was patient. He waited for them to grow up. These people knew their Old Testament history. So as Paul said those words, I believe they would have thought of Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They understood that this was the grace of God. If you're sitting here this morning and you know Jesus and you've been saved and redeemed and forgiven, understand something. It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's because God in his graciousness revealed to you the truth of salvation and called you to him. You've been saved and redeemed. Same way he dealt with Israel. It was entirely grace. Then it says he led them out with an uplifted arm, a very familiar phrase from the Davidic Psalms that always invokes an image of God's power and omnipotence. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, it's talking about the magnificence of God. It's taking God and making him sound like a man. He doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have an uplifted arm. But the reality of the text is clear. God just set things into motion like we would if we just threw our fingers out. That's the power of God. And it's this God who chose Israel and made them mighty. And for him, that's nothing. For them, that was everything. And he showed them grace and mercy all along in the process. He put up with them in the wilderness. Some people want to go back in and neuter the original language and say, no, it just means that he cares for them in the wilderness. I wouldn't dispute. He cared for them in the wilderness. But we've studied the wilderness journey. I would argue he put up with them in the wilderness. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets, and they're cavorting around with a golden calf. And from that point forward, they questioned God. They complained about God. They didn't think they could take the land. They lived in sin and rebellion. God put up with them. And so we shouldn't look down upon them and saying that. We should understand in that way we relate to them. So he talks about their election, talks about their exaltation, and then he talks about their emancipation. They came out from slavery in Egypt. And if you're any kind of Bible scholar at all, once you come out of Egypt, you got to know where he's going to go next. He's got to talk about their place or the land. It's always about the land, this imagery of heaven, I believe, for us. But verses 19 and 20, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Paul uses some round numbers here, 450 years, he gets there by saying they were in Egypt for 400, they were in the wilderness for 40, they were in conquest for 10, there's your 450. These people listening to him, when he talked about the seven nations in the land of Canaan, they would have known that. Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Meaning seven nations that you should have never been able to conquer militarily. Seven nations that had you outnumbered and out of quit, they had you. But God in his grace provided a place for you and your people. That's what he's emphasizing here. And these people listening, they knew their Jewish history. They knew all this. This is part of what they celebrated when they came to the synagogue on a Sunday and they read through the law and they read through the prophets. And then he gets to this idea of Samuel. At the very end of that text that we just read, and the time period of the judges. If you were here for our study of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, we looked at some of these judges, and the reality is the judges' time was awful. There was rebellion, there was perversion, there was apostasy, there was moral pollution, and yet in the middle of it, what? There was always God's grace. The nation would fall, and he'd bring them a judge. The nation would fall, and he'd bring them a judge. And as the nation got worse, the judges kind of got worse. They weren't always moral, upstanding people like Samson. But then at the end of that period of the judges, he brings them a man named Samuel. Samuel was a judge and Samuel was a prophet. And Samuel's job was not to lead the nation. Samuel's job was to point to the one who was going to lead the nation. It was Samuel's job eventually to anoint David the king. And in that way, you can't think about Samuel anointing David without thinking about John the Baptist anointing Jesus. And that's Paul's using all this to set up those conjoined truth. Samuel pointed to David. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Now let's look at David. That's where he's going next. Talking about the people, he's talking about their place, and he talks about their prince. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. If you had gone to any Jew at this time period in history and said, who's the greatest Jew to ever live? They would have said David. You say, well, who's the greatest king the nation ever had? David. Who do the Jews fixate upon? Who's the man among men? Who's the guy? It's always gonna be David. He was their favorite of everything, okay? And so as Paul begins moving into this text, you've gotta understand, David was the answer to every trivia question that you wanted to ask a Jew. Because it had never been better for Israel than when David sat upon the throne. He was a shepherd and a soldier. He was a statesman and a saint. The nation had been torn and divided when he rose to power. He united the tribes. He defeated their enemies. He raised Israel to national prominence. As good as Solomon was, Solomon wouldn't have had nothing if David hadn't made it happen. And so David, he wrote half the book of Psalms. He paved the way for the temple that the Jews revered. He organized the Old Testament archives. He brought order to the priesthood, and he founded, and every Jew knew this, he founded the Messianic dynasty. What do I mean by that? Meaning they all knew that David was not the end all of Jewish history, but someone from David's ancestry was gonna be that man. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who would come and liberate the people. They all knew that. So when they thought of David, they should think of the Messiah. Here's the problem. They began to think that it could never be better than David. They began to even remake the prophecies about the Messiah in the image of David. They began to think, well, we want a warrior. We want a king. We want someone who will defeat our enemies. That's what they began to, they began to minimize the portions of the messianic prophecies that emphasize the sacrifice for sin, the atonement of the people. They began to overemphasize the rulership, the headship, the kingship. And ultimately, they got confused. They began to want the same kind of king that the rest of the world had, but just better. Now, is that a sin that anybody in this room could be guilty of? I'll be honest with you. Our generation, more than any generation before, I believes that politics is the way to solve all the world's problems. Just elect the right people, have the right control of Congress, get the right Supreme Court. And I'm not minimizing that. Those things are important, but understand something. You're not gonna save America through the elections. Did I offend you? You're not gonna save America through the election. Just not gonna do it. Can we not agree that it's not happening right now? We have made the same mistake Israel made. We have decided that our best hope is the next good candidate. Good luck with that. I'm not sure there is one, okay? And again, I'm not trying to get political. I'm not trying to disparage anybody. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm simply telling you that politics will not save this nation. And we best get over it as a people of God. And I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm not telling you to be engaged. I'm not telling you to stop doing any of that. I'm simply telling you that Jesus is a whole lot more important than your political party. And we don't need the best politician America's had. We need Jesus Christ to rule and reign supreme in the hearts of people. And you say, well, what if we find a man who sees Jesus that way? Good luck. He's gonna be flawed. I don't think he's electable, by the way, anyway, in our nation, because our nation's morally bankrupt. Anyone who's truly, sincerely, devoutly aligned with the principles of Jesus Christ is unelectable in our nation. So don't put any power there, because it's not gonna happen. Could we have revival? I'd say if we have revival, then the president won't matter. The nation of Israel did this. It didn't work out so well for them. They kept getting kings and they kept falling. All of this David is setting up to point us to the thing that really, really matters, which is the promise of God to the people of Israel, their promise. This is our promise too. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. You don't need to look forward to the next election. You need to keep looking back to Jesus and understand that he is the promise of God. And so Paul is just pointing out to the people here at the synagogue that what they had just undoubtedly read from the prophets there together. They had read about the promise of the Messiah. You couldn't go to the Jewish synagogue without reading about the promises of the Messiah because it was written into their word. And they as much as they were confused, they knew at their heart of hearts that the nation hadn't peaked with David. It wasn't the best that was ever going to happen. There has been this thread running through the Word of God that every good Jew knew about. Genesis 3:15, we studied this. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to Satan. Between your offspring and her offspring, he, the Messiah, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's a messianic reference. It's a message referencing the crucifixion. It begins in the book of Genesis. Continues, Genesis 12, God talking to Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, through your seed, through the Messiah who is to come, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To David, in 2 Samuel, it says this, this is a longer passage, I don't have it on the screen, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. Now that's just talking about Solomon, but it keeps going. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The only way David is going to reign forever is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that's a messianic reference fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Messianic reference. We talk about it in our Christmas Eve candlelight service, how Jesus is the light. Micah 5:2, God even told them where the Messiah was going to come from. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. God spelled it all out. The Jews knew these texts. And don't misunderstand, it wasn't just that we now look back and see them as messianics. No, the Jews at the time knew they were messianic, but they started looking for the wrong thing. They started looking for a politician. They started looking for a king. They started looking for an earthly ruler. And so that when Jesus came and he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and types, they rejected him because he was not what they wanted. Because they minimized their sin and elevated their monetary needs and their desires to be a powerful kingdom and all those things. And we can miss Jesus for the exact same reason. Now, here's what we need to know and understand. Now, this text wasn't written at the time that Paul preached this message, so don't be confused, but listen to it. Revelation 19:10. This is John the Revelator. I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, meaning that Jesus Christ is the sum total of all the prophecies, all the symbols, all the types. It all runs directly to Christ. He's the answer. He is the fulfillment. And Paul had encountered him on the road to Damascus, and he knew that to be true, and he's begging his Jewish brethren to begin to see it. So he gets very specific with him. He's referenced the promise. Now he boils it down and plainly states that he's talking about the Messiah in this text, that it's the answer to the promise. He's rolled that out there. And understand, we could talk about a lot of other things, about how Christ was the Messiah and fulfillment of prophecies. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 41:19, a Davidic psalm, by the way, foreshadowed Judas's betrayal of Christ. Zechariah 11:12 prophesied that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. All kinds of stuff. Obviously, we could go into Isaiah and look at the suffering servant. That was so graphic and so accurate and so powerfully foreshadowing of Jesus that eventually the Jews decided we couldn't read it anymore. Because we think we all know what it's talking about and we don't want to admit Jesus was the Messiah, so they banned it, okay? That's the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament that all pointed to Jesus, and he was the fulfillment of all those things. But Paul had one more contemporary piece of evidence, so to speak, he wanted to share with them. Not just talking about Jesus as the Messiah, but he talked about the messenger. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." This is that tie between Samuel, who anointed David, and John the Baptist, who anointed the Christ, helping them understand that John's ministry, it wasn't a secret. It too had been prophesied, and everyone knew why John would come. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." He's gonna go before the Messiah. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." All of this was foreshadowed in scripture. Any good Jew who would slow down would understand this. And the reality is the Jewish nation embraced John's ministry. They felt like he was the Messiah. They felt like he was the forerunner. How foolish of them then to stop and not see who he had forerun. There had to be one coming after him. Paul's point is his name was Jesus. There were disciples of John living in Asia Minor. They were listening to Paul preach. We're gonna see later in the book of Acts. There were people who embraced John but wouldn't listen about Jesus. And they were stuck in kind of a half-life. They were trapped in this weird time period where they had heard about John and they had heard about the Messiah, but they refused to see Jesus for who he was. Paul's trying to break that down. And he's also trying to help them understand that John had been the forerunner of the Messiah, not just pointing to the Messiah, but getting people's hearts ready for the Messiah. And this is what's critical, and this is where we finish this morning. He just said it, Acts 13:24. John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Well, what's a baptism of repentance? Well, can you agree it's got something to do with repentance? What's repentance? Well, repentance is the idea of admitting that we're sinners in need of a savior and confessing those sins and turning away from those sins. That's what a baptism of repentance really was all about. John was preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah by crying out to them that we have a sin problem and we need to be willing to lay it down and confess it and turn from it. And if we will do that, when we see the Messiah, we'll be ready to be saved and redeemed. He was preparing their hearts for the coming of Christ by helping them understand their sin problem. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands that every single person admit their need for forgiveness, which starts with admitting that you're a sinner in need of a savior. That's what repentance is talking about, turning from sin and asking God to forgive you. Here's the problem. We live in a world, we even live in a nation where a lot of people will say that Jesus is the Messiah, but they won't connect Jesus to sin. They won't admit they've got a sin problem. They'll say, no, Jesus helps us understand how to lead our government. Jesus helps us understand how to love the poor. Jesus helps us understand how to do this and to do that. The reality is Jesus Christ's first and foremost mission, the reason why he came and undoubtedly the reason why he died and undoubtedly the reason why he resurrected from the dead was to pay for your sins and for mine. That's why he came. That's what he did. That's why John the Baptist came, foreshadowing that and telling us that it was a baptism of repentance. You've got to repent of your sin. Israel needed to repent, but every single one of us needs to repent. It's not enough to have faith. Even faith that says Jesus is the Christ, if you do not connect that to the idea that you're a sinner in need of a savior and you're willing to repent of those sins, you cannot be saved. They have to be together. So salvation is more than saying you believe in Christ. Salvation is admitting you have sinned and you need forgiveness through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus made it plain, by the way. Matthew 9:12, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Essentially what he is saying is, I can't help the person who doesn't think they have a need. If you think you're healthy, if you think you're fine, if you think you have no sin problem, there's nothing I can do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
It wears me out that people would in our community would say, well, you know, that church is, they're just for, you know, goody two shoes. They're just for the people who think they're better than everybody else. We exist to minister to a congregation of people who are broken, who have sin problems, that are at least willing to admit that, hey, we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we've repented of our sins, and we've asked God to make us new. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we've arrived. It means we're trying to live lives that reflect the goodness and the grace of God. But we are not here because we're good people. We're here because we're broken people. And Jesus is the thing that knits us together. He offers us hope. He offers us life. That's why he came. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to help his nation see. And so John came, fulfillment of all the prophecies, fulfillment of all the types, preached the message of repentance, and then he got out of the way because John couldn't save him. John's baptism couldn't save him. Only Jesus can save you. There's only one Messiah, and his name is Christ. And so Paul gently points all of these learned men in the synagogue to Christ as Messiah. The question became, were they gonna repent and accept him as their Savior? As our musicians come this morning, I would say that's the same question that's still on the table for us today. Have you repented of your sins and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about something you do over and over and over again. I'm saying there must be a point in time in your life when you come to that place of understanding that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus didn't die so that you have to ask forgiveness every single day of your life. Jesus died so that you could once and for all lay your sin upon his shoulders and accept the fact that he died to wash away your sins. And in that moment, you are made new. Forgiven and redeemed. And yes, you may still struggle with sin going forward, but in the eyes of God, you have been made righteous because of the shed blood of Jesus. That's what salvation is. Have we done that? Let's stand and let's respond to him.